invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. There we read, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The thoughts of many Christians have no doubt turned to wicked political systems to consider the evil that is wrought in light of the recent election in the United States. Far too many Christians have for too long, I submit to you, put their hope and confidence in a political party or in a political leader to bring about national prosperity and national reformation. However, there is, dear ones, no hope for a nation apart from faith and hope in Jesus Christ, our only mediator between God and man. The nations of this world have, dear ones, by their constitutions and by their rulers, usurped the exalted place that Christ alone has as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And dear ones, the nation that rejects and will not constitutionally and covenantally own Christ as King of Kings, rejects and will not constitutionally and covenantally own the moral law of God as revealed in the Bible to be the supreme law of the land, rejects and will not constitutionally and covenantally own the true Christian religion of the Bible alone, as it is summarized in faithful confessions of faith and covenants like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Solemn League and Covenant, and rejects and will not place into positions of authority those who kiss the Son, but rather will place into positions of authority only those who swear to uphold a wicked and evil constitution. All such nations fall under the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, according to Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, where we read the following: "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Dear ones, our focus in recent sermons has been centered upon identifying who the beast and the false prophet are in their opposition to Christ and his faithful witnesses. And we have observed that the time periods given in the book of Revelation in which the beast and the false prophet war against Christ and his faithful witnesses eliminate the possibility of these enemies being a single individual, whether Nero in the past or whether some future political or religious leader. For when the time periods in the book of Revelation are interpreted using the biblical key given to us by the Holy Spirit, that is the day-year principle, we have observed that these time periods are much too long for any single individual to fulfill these prophecies. And these time periods, again, just for your reflection, are a prophetic time, times and half a time, a prophetic 42 months, and a prophetic 1,260 days, which all equal, using the day-year principle, 1,260 years. Thus, the beast and the false prophet, dear ones, must be specific political and religious institutions in order to war against Christ and his faithful witnesses for 1,260 years. And so we now move forward by God's grace to identify who these enemies are, the beast and the false prophet. And we'll first of all cast the light of God's inspired word upon the identity of the beast of Revelation, and in future sermons upon the identity of the false prophet of Revelation. Our main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are, number one, the general identity of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And the second main point, the characteristics of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. The general identity of the beast. Once again, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." As the Apostle John stood upon the sand of the sea, he saw in a vision a beast arise from out of the sea. This beast of the sea is to be distinguished from the beast of the land or the earth that we find later on in Revelation chapter 13. Beginning with verse 11, there is another beast you'll see, where it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." Some of the details which further identify more specifically the beast of the sea that we're looking at today are given in Revelation 13:1b and Revelation 13:3. For example, more specific types of identification refer to the fact that this beast that comes out of the sea has seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And then in verse 3, a little more specific identification of who this beast is. And it says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Today we're only going to look at a general overview, an identification of this beast. And then beginning next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll begin looking at more specific identification of the beast based upon what is said in regard to this beast having seven heads and ten horns with crowns upon the ten horns, and also based upon one of the heads being wounded and then healed of that wound. And so today we'll continue with a more general description of this beast that is revealed in Revelation 13 verses 1 through 3. Here in Revelation 13, there is revealed in figurative language a monstrous beast that arises from the sea, that has seven heads and ten horns, and that has the bestial features of a leopard, bear, and lion. I submit that we find very similar features of this beast revealed in figurative language, likewise in another portion, prophetic portion of Scripture, namely Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. If you'd like to turn with me there, we'll note some of these similarities which will help us to identify who this beast is in Revelation 13 in a more general way today. And we're going to, in turning back to Daniel chapter 7, again, the interpretive key that we are using is that Scripture interprets Scripture. In Daniel 7, God gives Daniel a vision of four great beasts which come up from the sea. It says in Daniel 7:3. Just as the beast of Revelation comes from the sea, so the beasts of Daniel likewise come up from the sea. That is, from the tumult and the revolutions of the Gentile nations of the world. These beasts in Daniel chapter 7 are identified as four distinct kings, as we see in Daniel 7:17. Where it says, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But they're not individual kings. They are actually kingdoms, four kingdoms, because in verse 23 of the same chapter, it says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And so these four beasts represent four distinct kingdoms or empires, ancient kingdoms and empires. These same four kingdoms or empires are revealed in different figurative language earlier in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 and following, they're revealed, these four distinct kingdoms are revealed as four different parts of an image, a huge image. A head of gold is the first kingdom. The second kingdom is breast and arms of silver. The third kingdom is belly and thighs of brass. And the fourth kingdom is legs and feet of iron, though the feet are mixed with clay. Likewise, the Lord, and we'll look more at that again in future sermons as we begin to talk about the ten horns, and here we find feet. Obviously, they have ten toes that are mixed with between iron and clay. And so, we'll look at the diversity that is spoken of with regard to these ten horns that will arise from this beast. But again, we're looking at a more general overview of this beast today. Likewise, the Lord, through Daniel, interprets these four parts of the statue to be four successive kingdoms or empires that would arise at their appointed times in history, beginning with Babylon, the reigning empire in Daniel's time. Very clearly, Daniel, or the angel interprets for Daniel that the head of gold refers to Babylon in Daniel 2, verses 38. Verse 38, and then reveals that the various other parts of this statue likewise refer to succeeding empires after Babylon. So now we consider, going back to Daniel 7, very briefly, the description used of these beasts. The first beast was like a lion, Daniel 7:4. This is the political kingdom of Babylon, which corresponds to the head of gold in Daniel 2:38. The second beast was like a bear, in Daniel 7:5. This is the political kingdom of Medo-Persia, which followed Babylon, which succeeded Babylon as the next kingdom or empire, and which corresponds to the arms of silver in Daniel 2:39. The third beast was like a leopard, we find in Daniel 7:6. And this is the political kingdom of Greece, which succeeded Medo-Persia as the next kingdom or empire, and it corresponds to the belly and thighs of brass in Daniel 2:39. Now, note that all three animal descriptions of these kingdoms are used with regard to the beast that we have already read about in Revelation 13:2. These same beasts in Revelation 13:2, the lion, a bear, and a leopard, are the same animals that are used to describe the beast in Revelation 13:2. This would seem to indicate that the beast of Revelation embodies all of the strength and power of these three ancient kingdoms or empires. And when we come to Daniel's fourth beast, it is not given the characteristic of any particular animal. And I would submit to you that's because, as we just noted, it embodies the strength of all the kingdoms that preceded it. Daniel's fourth kingdom or empire is said to be, in Daniel 7:7, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Now, what kingdom or empire succeeded the empire of Greece and embodied the strength of all the previous empires? Well, Rome, of course. The Roman Empire, which corresponds to the legs and feet of iron in Daniel chapter 2, verses 40 through 43. The extent of Rome's power and boundaries did in fact exceed that of the previous three kingdoms. And finally, note that this fourth beast of Daniel has 10 horns in Daniel 7:7. This fourth beast has 10 horns. And I submit to you, this likewise parallels the beast in Revelation 13:1, which also has 10 horns. And we'll have much more to say in the next sermon about the seven heads and the one head that was healed, along with the 10 horns on this beast of Revelation, but we're going to simply at this point be trying to point out to you just the general similarities between the beast that's revealed in Daniel 7 and the beast in Revelation 13. I believe we can now say with confidence that the beast of Revelation, whom Christ will destroy, which he destroys in Revelation 19, as we've already seen many times, this beast of Revelation, whom Christ will destroy, has a connection with the Roman Empire. For the likeness of the beast of Revelation with that of the beast of Daniel 7, and particularly the connection with the fourth beast that has the ten horns, cannot be easily dismissed. In fact, the revelation of the beast given to the Apostle John in Revelation 13 is a continuation, if you will, of the revelation of the fourth beast given to the prophet Daniel. Thus, the beast of Revelation 13 is not specifically a religious entity, but is rather a political and civil entity, just like the beast in Daniel was, the Roman Empire, and like it was with the previous beast, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, political. And so the beast of Revelation 13, the first beast that comes from the sea, is referring to an empire as to its political and civil nature, specifically. The second beast, the false prophet, is the beast that will focus in on the religious aspects. The first beast is one that focuses upon the civil, the political aspects of that empire. And this beast in Revelation is noted to war against the saints, against God's people, his faithful witnesses for 42 prophetic months, or for 1,260 actual years, using the day-year principle. And so, that's the general overview that I want to give with regard to, at this point, the beast of Revelation 13. It is and has some connection to the Roman Empire. That's the general overview. We're going to look at the seven heads, the one head that was wounded and healed, and the ten horns that are crowned in next sermon and sermons to follow. But that's, I think, enough at this point for us to be able to ascertain from Revelation 13 that we're dealing with a civil power, empire, kingdom that wars against the faithful witnesses of Christ. And is identified with and connected in some way with the Roman Empire. The second main point, the characteristics of the beast. In Revelation 13, verses 4 through 8. There, once again, let us read concerning the characteristics of this beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. First, the beast's power, this is the first characteristic, the beast's power, throne and authority come from Satan, as we see in Revelation 13:2, where it says, "And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority, and as it says in verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." It was given to the beast. By whom? By the dragon. The beast's power, that is, his outward coercive power to enforce his wicked will. His seat, that is, his temporary glory of the throne upon which he rules. And his great authority, that is, his authority to rule over all kindreds and tongues and nations, was immediately granted to him by the dragon, which is figuratively Satan, as we see in Revelation 12:9, where the previous chapter makes it very clear. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." That's who gives the beast his power, his seat, and his great authority. Now, I'm using the singular here when I say the beast. The Bible uses the beast. But again, I submit to you that the beast represents not a single individual any more than the individual beasts in Daniel represented a single individual. It represents kingdoms and empires. That I'll be using the singular, so don't get confused either by what is stated here in Scripture or the use of the singular pronouns that I used in the sermon. Now, the fact that Satan gives the beast power, throne, and authority is not to say that God is not the supreme governor and king of the nations, directing and disposing all nations as it pleases him, ultimately. Proverbs 21:1 states very clearly, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." In Psalm 22:28, there it says, "The Lord is governor among the nations." In Psalm 47, verses 7 through 8, there it says that God is the king of all the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 10, we find likewise these words. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verses 6 and 7. "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations?" And you'll recall in Daniel, after Nebuchadnezzar was greatly humbled by God and made to go about as an animal, and then after being restored to his senses, to his mind, his declaration concerning the greatness of God in relationship to his own perceived greatness is given to us. His testimony is given to us in Daniel 4, verses 35 and 37. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that point in time, the great king of the world, reigning over the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Not some of the inhabitants of the earth. Not everyone but kings, but all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. "And he," that is God, "doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor, the king, and honor the King of heaven. All whose works are truth and whose ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, would know that he is able to abase the proud. Therefore, dear ones, when we read here that Satan grants power to kings and kingdoms to rule on his behalf, let us understand it is ultimately power that comes from God, which they use to their own destruction, brought against them, that destruction brought against them by Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Just as we read in Isaiah chapter 10, of Assyria, there being the rod that God used to bring his judgment against Israel for Israel's sin. The Lord says through his prophet, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. This is against Israel. He'll use Assyria to judge Israel. But then notice in verse 12 of the same chapter, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is through Assyria, judging Israel, what's he going to do with Assyria? I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Who's in control? Who's in charge? God. But he uses Satan, who gives authority to the beast to rule on Satan's behalf. And then God judges, through Jesus Christ, judges the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 19. And so what is clearly communicated about this civil political beast, which bears a relationship to the Roman Empire in Revelation 13, is that it rules not on behalf of Christ, but rather on behalf of Satan. And dear ones, by way of application, I submit to you that Satan likewise grants power, throne, and authority to all nations to rule who refuse to kiss the Son of God constitutionally as the King of kings and Lord of lords, who refuse to rule by Christ's moral law as found in the Old and New Testaments, who refuse to establish his one true religion as the only religion of a nation while suppressing all false religion, and who refuse to require all rulers in that nation, at whatever level of government, to swear the same that I have just stated. Dear ones, it matters not whether that nation is called a democracy, a republic, a kingdom, or is ruled by the will of the people, by the will of a few of in the aristocracy, or by the will of a dictator. If that nation does not constitutionally and covenantally kiss and submit to Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, that nation is governed not on behalf of Christ, but is governed on behalf of Satan. And Christ, the prince of the kings of the earth, will crush all nations who refuse to officially kiss him and establish his laws as his pure religion. As we have noted in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. All such nations, among which I must sadly include the United States, that legally tolerate idolatry, false religion, blasphemy, heresy, covenant breaking, Sabbath breaking, murder of the unborn, and immorality of every kind, even same-sex marriages, are not neutral to these many abominations, but are legally promoting them by their express toleration. And in so doing, all such rulers and nations demonstrate that they are not morally ruling on behalf of Christ as ministers of God for good, but are morally ruling on behalf of the dragon, Satan, from whom they have temporarily received a power, a throne, and an authority to war against Christ and to war against his faithful witnesses. Thus, dear ones, we as Christians cannot swear to uphold the constitution of a nation or give our allegiance to a nation whose power to rule is on Satan's behalf, whose power, therefore, is satanic, using it to promote satanic ends, not Christ's ends, Satan's ends. But rather, dear ones, we must pray. And these are not ineffectual. These are powerful to the saving of souls and to the saving of a nation that God has given to us, means that God has given to us. We must pray. We must, as ministers, preach. We must, as parents, teach. We must, as Christians, write and publish and promote the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can change the wicked hearts of men to turn in faith and in repentance to Jesus Christ, and whose changed hearts then will promote biblical reformation in God's institutions of family, church, and state in accordance with biblical revelation. The second characteristic of the beast is that he is worshipped. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And then in verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." It is stated very clearly that those upon the earth will worship the dragon, Satan, and the beast, that is, the civil political system that flows from the ancient Roman Empire. And I want you to understand that based upon Revelation 13:8, none whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world will worship the beast in the sense that is herein spoken of. All true, genuine Christians will not worship the beast in the sense that is spoken of here. But I ask, does this worship mean that nations will literally worship Satan and the beast as God? Is that what is meant here? That when they worship Satan and the beast, that they basically, the nations of the world will declare Satan to be God? They will profess Satan to be God and the beast to be God, and they will bow down and worship? In that sense, well, I submit, it is not an explicit worship of Satan and the beast that is in view here in Revelation 13, verses 4 and 8, but is rather an implicit worship that is referred to. What do I mean by an implicit worship? Well, later on, and again, though I'm going to define an implicit worship here as it relates to the beast and use this example by the Apostle John to illustrate that, we're going to show again that the implicit worship that is spoken of here in Revelation 13 certainly goes beyond what John did in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 22, but I'll hold that for just a moment. In Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, not once, but John, twice, bowed down, it says, that he worshipped an angel. Now, did he, in worshipping an angel, did he declare the angel to be God? Did he believe the angel was God? Did he worship him because he had all of a sudden, at that, two times, within a couple chapters, that he had just gotten confused and he thought, well, this angel must be God. No, that's not what occurred here at all. The word worship was used with regard to what John did to the angel because John honored and gave the honor and the glory that was deserving to God alone. He gave it to an angel. It was God who had revealed the visions concerning what was to come. It was God who had opened the door of revelation and illuminated John's eyes to behold and to understand what was given. It wasn't the angel that did so. And yet he bowed down and gave that honor which God was entitled to, gave it to an angel on that particular occasion twice. And so that, I submit to you, dear ones, is what is going on most likely with regard to the world as they worship Satan and as they worship the beast, that they are not necessarily declaring Satan and the beast to be God. They've not come up with a new religion, you know, with a profession, Satan is God as their number one article, or the beast is God as their number two article in their new religion. That's not what's going on here. This is an implicit type of worship, I would submit to you. But of a particular kind of implicit worship, not the same kind that occurred here with John, and which I submit we are likewise capable and frail in committing ourselves, wherein we ascribe glory and honor to the creature rather than to the Creator, wherein we take glory unto ourselves for what has happened, whether it's our abilities, our gifts, our graces, our accomplishments, and we boast in ourselves. That is an implicit idolatry, dear ones. But what I'm going to submit to you is that what that implicit idolatry that is committed by the world in worshiping Satan and the beast is different than the implicit idolatry that I just described that Christians can fall into, that John the Apostle fell into. But that's what I think is when it speaks of them worshiping, I believe it's an implicit worship or an implicit idolatry. You see, dear ones, here these people of the world blaspheme God by way of giving their worship to Satan the beast, and particularly the beast in this case. When we read in Revelation 13:4, they ask these questions: Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Revelation 13:4. See, dear ones, such speech is blasphemous and is intended to bestow upon the beast the very attributes of God himself. In Exodus 15, verse 11, for example, after God had delivered the people of Israel from being destroyed in the Red Sea and had destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, this is part of the song that they sang. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? That is, among the, when it says gods, it means among the leaders, the kings, the rulers, gods in that sense. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, it says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. None like unto God. But here, and those who worship Satan and the beast, they attribute by their questions, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war against the beast? In other words, they're basically attributing to the beast those godlike attributes that belong to God alone. And they believe that basically the beast, there's none like him. He is so great and mighty. He's so great and mighty. There's none like unto him. Well, this is, again, a form of worship which they offer to the beast by way of even such questions that we see here. And likewise, all kindreds and tongues and nations, it says in verse 8, in Revelation 13:8, worship the beast when they give to the beast, I submit to you, an absolute, and this is critical, give to the beast an absolute obedience that is due alone to the one true living God. No true Christian, I submit to you, can give absolute obedience to the beast. One who is chosen, elect in Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world, who is in the Lamb's Book of Life, cannot give absolute obedience to the beast, nor for that matter can give absolute obedience to any creature. No true Christian gives absolute, unconditional, implicit obedience to the creature over the Creator. But that is what I submit to you is here implied by way of them worshiping the beast. They give absolute obedience to the beast by taking his mark. And we'll look at that in future sermons. By taking his mark and the number of his name upon their forehead and upon their hands. By way of their, what they profess, and by way of that which they act, by way of what they believe, and by way of what they do in their behavior, they give every indication that the beast has their unconditional and has their absolute obedience. No Christian can do that and will do that. You see, dear ones, there is no mere human being or no human institution that can lawfully and morally demand of us absolute obedience. Only God and his moral law is Lord of the conscience. The Christians in Berea were commended by the Holy Spirit because they compared what even the apostles taught them with the scriptures of the Old Testament to see whether it was true or not in Acts 17:11. As faithful as we may judge, dear ones, the Westminster Confession of Faith to be, it is subordinate to God's holy word. And this is even found within the confession itself in chapter 31, section 4, where it says, all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. What is the only rule of faith and practice? Holy Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. Whether absolute obedience, dear ones, is given to a religious leader like the Pope, or to a minister, or to Muhammad, or whether absolute obedience is given to a political leader like Caesar or Hitler, a president, prime minister, or a king, or whether absolute obedience is given to a human document like the Constitution or even the Confession of Faith, or whether absolute obedience is given to a society or even to a parent or to a husband, absolute obedience to any mere creature or to any human institution, document, or society is idolatry and is worship of the creature rather than the worship of the one true living God. The following, dear ones, I found looking up the matter of absolute obedience, found this act of idolatry given to Hitler in the Third Reich. This is what was sworn. I swear by God this sacred oath. Interesting. I swear by God this sacred oath, that to the leader of the German Empire and people, Adolf Hitler, Supreme Commander of the Armed Forces, I shall render unconditional obedience, and that as a brave soldier, I shall at all times be prepared to give my life for this oath. That is idolatry. That is absolute obedience to a creature rather than to the Creator and to His holy word. And I submit that in this sense, the civil political beast that issues forth from the Roman Empire is likewise worshipped, as he is given absolute obedience and honor and glory that belong to Jesus Christ alone and to His holy word alone. The third characteristic of the beast is that he utters blasphemies. In Revelation 13, verses 5 through 6, where it says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. I submit to you that these blasphemies of the beast are the reason for the worship given to the beast. The blasphemies of the beast include his pretension to act as sovereign lord over the consciences of people by his ungodly laws and his ungodly demands. And in applying this whole idea of blasphemies of the civil political beast that's spoken of here, but bringing it a little more closely home to us all, consider whether this is not blasphemy that is uttered by a civil government. The establishment of religious polytheism and every form of false religion and false gods, is that blasphemy? To say that all gods and all religions are equal? Of course it's blasphemy. when God says there is no other God but the God of the Bible. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, in my presence. And his presence fills the whole world, the whole universe. What about this? Is this blasphemy for a civil government to make such a law to protect and promote the murder of unborn children? Who alone has the right to determine matters of life and death but the living God? What about this? Is this blasphemy when a civil government redefines the divine institution of marriage so that same-sex marriages are legally established within a nation? In all such ways, dear ones, I submit to you that the beast that is spoken of here in Revelation likewise utters blasphemies against the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and makes himself like unto the one true living God. Another form in which the blasphemies of the beast take is by way of the civil government intruding itself into the doctrine and government of Christ's church, which is known as Erastianism. When a civil ruler is declared to be the supreme head or supreme governor of the church on earth, or acts as though he is such, this is a clear example of blasphemy. Whether it be the monarch of England or the Pope or the President and Congress of the United States that would impose its wicked laws or intrude into the affairs of Christ's church. For Christ alone is head of the church in heaven and on earth. The church triumphant and the church militant, according to Colossians 1:18. The same blasphemy of the beast is also manifested, dear ones, in the civil government that declares it has the power to form the Church of Jesus Christ into a civil corporation and to require in that civil corporation officers called trustees that are not appointed by Jesus Christ. Anytime a church incorporates so as to get tax deductions, it has incorporated with and formed a civil corporation that the civil magistrate appoints the officers of that particular corporation. Maybe not the individuals, but the civil magistrate has established a new office within the church called a trustee. That's not found in the scripture. Ministers, elders, deacons are the officers of the church, not trustees that are created by the civil government. That's blasphemy. The civil government has usurped the place of Jesus Christ as being the head of his church in establishing offices that Christ did not establish. The high blasphemies, dear ones, of the beast are likewise manifested in requiring ministers to avoid preaching on biblical doctrines and practices that the beast hates, as was required in the indulgences in Scotland under Charles II and James II. or to require preaching on matters of toleration of false religion, or to require preaching on matters related to immoral behavior within the pulpit, all of which Christ hates. According to Revelation 2:6 and Revelation 3:15, God hates both the acts of the Nicolaitans and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Their immorality that they promote, contrary to the law of God, as well as the doctrine that they promote, contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The fourth characteristic of the beast is that he makes war against the saints. In Revelation 13:7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." To overcome them, perhaps physically, but not to overcome them ultimately, spiritually, certainly, because these witnesses, we are told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Thus, dear ones, the consequence of not worshiping the beast by yielding to him absolute obedience is war against Christ and persecution of Christ's faithful witnesses. The beast will have no qualms with those who yield absolute obedience. The beast has no qualms, no problems with those who yield him absolute obedience. But for Christians who will not yield that obedience, because that obedience belongs only to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and only unto God's holy word, his inspired scriptures, there will be problems. There will be fines that will come. There will be the losing of jobs that will come. There will be confiscation of property. There will be imprisonment. There will be, ultimately, death for those who will not yield uncompromising obedience, absolute obedience to the beast. See, dear ones, this civil political beast also works very, very closely, as we'll see, with the religious false prophet in the book of Revelation. And this is likewise evidenced in the following summary of persecution by the beast. This summary was given by Alexander MacLeod in his lectures upon the principal prophecies of the Revelation, page 421. Listen closely to this historical analysis of the persecution of the beast against those who would not yield uncompromising obedience to the beast. "A million of the Waldenses perished in France. 900,000 of the Orthodox suffered in 30 years after the institution of the Jesuits. The Duke of Alva boasted of having put 36,000 to death in the Netherlands by the hands of the common executioner. In 30 years, the Inquisition destroyed 150,000. In France, in 50 years, from 1530 to 1580, 1 million of Protestants lost their lives. Charles IX, glorying in his letters to the Pope that he had massacred 70,000 in a few days. At the revocation of the Edict of Nantes by Louis XIV, it is computed that 100,000 were murdered and 1 million banished from their country. Before the states of Holland established their independence, there were murdered in the reign of Charles V about 50,000. In the succeeding 15 years, about 100,000, and more than 500,000 fled their country. How many more must have fallen in the war for religion and liberty, which they waged with some intermissions almost for 80 years? Besides those who were put to death in the early persecutions of Scotland, Charles II and James II involved the Protestant throne of England in the blood of the martyrs and attempted to restore the nation to the communion of the Roman Catholics. Yes, the beast is alive and well. He's not simply a beast to come. The beast is alive and well and has been alive and well for many years, as evidenced through this historical testimony. And the length of time in which this civil political beast, that is the moral and historical descendant of the Roman Empire, makes war against Christ and his faithful witnesses is 42 prophetic months, that is 1,260 years. If we can find when the 1,260 year period of war against Christ and his faithful witnesses began, we can give some account as to when this period will end, and which we'll discuss in a future sermon. Dear ones, in conclusion today, let us pray. Let us pray that more and more Christians would be awakened to the impotency and idolatry that prevails in churches and pulpits, who look to the political systems and to the civil governments of this world for deliverance from corruption, deliverance from tyranny, deliverance from poverty, and who look to the political systems and to the civil governments of this world for reformation of morality and true religion. Dear ones, our only hope is in Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and who will destroy all his and our enemies, and will particularly destroy the beast and the false prophet in Revelation chapter 19. And so I ask you, dear ones, in whom is your confidence? In whom is your hope to change your heart, to flee that temptation to sin that has ensnared you so many times? In whom is your hope? Is it in yourself? Is it in your abilities? Or is it in Jesus Christ and his power to overcome sin and temptation in your life? In whom is your hope to change the heart of a family member? Do you think you can change someone's heart? Are you acting as though you were Messiah and have somewhat of a Messiah complex that you can change the heart of a family member or friend? Or is your hope rather in Jesus Christ to change the heart of that family member or friend? In whom is your hope, dear ones, to provide work and to meet your financial needs? In whom is your hope to remove the loneliness or the discouragement that weighs so heavily upon you? In whom is your hope to heal that bodily affliction? Yes, dear ones, God certainly uses people in institutions as a means and as a tool in his hand, but let us never, ever forget that it is the Lord God Almighty who accomplishes the work, who accomplishes the work from beginning to end, and in him alone is our hope. Dear ones, if your confidence and hope is in yourself or in a political or religious leader, or in any creature, you are practicing an implicit idolatry. You are giving the creature that place of honor and glory that belongs alone to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Dear ones, turn to Jesus Christ today. Look upon him with faith in your hearts, trusting in his mercy to meet all of your needs, repenting of all of your implicit idolatry, wherein you have placed your confidence in yourself or in any creature. And look to Jesus Christ. For dear ones, there is none like unto our God, the everlasting God. There is none like unto him. And dear ones, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that we need. If he delivered up his son, he will surely give us everything that we need to live a godly Christian life, to bring glory to him. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. A gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless thee, our God, the God of our creation, the God of our redemption. For thou hast shown thyself to be mighty and powerful in subduing all thine and all our enemies, in rescuing us, O Lord, from the curse and damnation of that we deserve, in rescuing us, O Lord, from Satan and sin and death, and giving to us, O Lord, a living hope in Jesus Christ. We plead with thee, O Lord, that thou would forgive us where we have erred, where, Lord, we have attributed to the creature the glory and honor that is only deserving of the Creator. And help us, O Lord, in our eyes to be more and more illuminated to how we do this, that we might flee this temptation, that we might not put our confidence, our trust, and our hope in any creature, but in the living God alone, and in the promises of thy word. Lord, we thank thee and praise thee for thy great love for us, that thou art ravished, that thou art ravished with us, thy people. We plead with thee, our God, that thou would likewise give to us that desire to say to thee, come into our garden. Lord, enjoy the garden which thou hast prepared in us for thyself, now and for all eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.